sacrifices that have been made. Thank you very much. It's good to see you. And tonight, of course, more responsibility. Next week, we expect our brother Bobby McCall to be with us, 7:30 for prayer, 8:00 for the preaching of the word next Tuesday. Bobby McCall from Light Hills, and we give you a warm welcome to that meeting. And then Sunday as well, of course, if you're free this Sunday, 6:00 for the preaching of the gospel, and that meeting's my own responsibility as well this week. So shall we open our Bibles together in the book of Ephesians, please? The book of Ephesians in chapter 1. My brother Willie Park spoke to us last week a little bit about sonship, and he spoke to us about the prodigal son, of course, who for a time gave up the privileges of his sonship and went into the foreign land, and he spoke to us a bit about service and sonship as well, the responsibilities of us as believers now that we're sons of God to go and serve. And it was in my mind before that to speak about Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1 just seems to tie in nicely with that, for here in Ephesians 1 we've got something of the privileges and the purposes of the believer, the privileges and the purposes that God has for those he has saved and has made his sons. And we're going to read about that tonight and share a few thoughts on it. So reading just in verse number 3, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So there you have your sonship coming in, haven't you? We're adopted as children, or adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Just notice that little phrase there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, for we're going to read it another twice as we go down the section. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or better still, in whom also we are the inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There's that little phrase again. We saw it in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And there again, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And here's the phrase again, unto the praise of his glory. And we look to the Lord for his help as we think about these verses together. Purpose and privileges of a believer. Before I worked in New Cumnock, I remember, just as a kind of junior doctor, being called to a house in the East Ayrshire. There was an old man, and his family had found him alone in his house that afternoon. He had taken an overdose of tablets. He had taken all of his month's supply of tablets, he had taken them all together and swallowed them, and he had downed it all with a couple of bottles of vodka. And as I sat and spoke to him, we'll call him Old Jimmy, as I sat and spoke to Old Jimmy told me his story. Old Jimmy, he had enjoyed a few pleasures in life. He had, the things that he enjoyed in life were going to the pub and having a few pints with his lads. He enjoyed a few pounds in the bookies and a packet of fags, and that was his life, and he quite enjoyed that kind of life. He used to have a wife that looked after him, but, for the last few years, his wife had died, and he'd been alone, and his health had gone as well. He'd lost his wife and he'd lost his health, and he was left in this little house by himself, and really there just didn't seem to be very much purpose to life, anything really to do, or anything to look forward to. And as we sat and spoke together, he made this statement to me. He said, you know, he said, I'd asked him what he'd done it all for, and he said to me, he said, you really, you tell me, he said, what's the point of going on? What's the purpose in life? Why should I bother? I don't have my health. I don't have my wife. I'm just a lonely old man. I'm sitting here alone in this home, he said. They call it God's waiting room, he said, this little place I'm in. He said, I'm just waiting to die. He said, there's no purpose, no point. He said, so I took the tablets and I took the drink and I was just hoping I would die. Purpose. I want to tell you that those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have come to know that before God they're sinners, you know that, don't you? The Bible tells us all have sinned. No matter how good you are, the Bible tells us that all have sinned. Those that have come to that point in their life where they have reached the point that they know that God is right about them, that they are indeed sinners. Everyone who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has been made anew by the Lord Jesus, who's come to understand that when Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he died for their sins, everyone who's had an experience of God through his Son, who has been born again, everyone who has become a child of God, a son of God, as the Bible would speak about it, everyone who is in that position has got a purpose for their life. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read something about what God has for those who know him as their Saviour and as their Lord, for those who have been born again by the Spirit, for those that have trusted in Christ, they have a unique purpose above all other men and women. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read a lot about purpose. The idea of purpose, of course, is right the way through the chapter. It's one of the key words that we have in the chapter. You'll read it there in verse 9, for example. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him. God has a purpose. A purpose for believers. A purpose. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or better really, it's the idea that we are God's inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. God has a purpose. And Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, tells us that God's purpose for us began ever before we were born, which is an amazing thing, of course. But nonetheless, Ephesians chapter 1, very much about God's purpose for us. God's purpose. The epistle to the Ephesians, of course, is an epistle which is like all the other epistles, in that it is an epistle or a letter of Paul that is written with a purpose. All of Paul's letters were written with a purpose. They all dealt with some kind of problem. Corinthians deals with moral problems. Big moral problems there at Corinth, wasn't there? And Romans deals with doctrinal problems. Everything, all of these epistles had a purpose. Ephesians is like that, it's got a purpose. But unlike all of the other epistles, it is an epistle not only with a purpose, but it is an epistle about a purpose. About God's purpose, firstly, for his people. That's what we've been reading about in Ephesians chapter 1, God's purpose for you and I. Secondly, Ephesians is about God's purpose for his son. Yeah. And thirdly, and perhaps most uniquely to the Ephesian epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians is about God's purpose for his son and for believers together. And it's in Ephesians, more than perhaps any other book of the Bible, perhaps other than Revelation, maybe you could take me to task on that, but more clearly than in any other book of the Bible, we see that God's purposes for those that he saves, and for God's purposes for his son, they come together at a point. They come together. Says Paul, you know, when I think about believers, when I think about the church, he says, they're like a building. A building. Aye, says Paul, but you know, Jesus Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. You see, both have come together. Says Paul in Ephesians, when I think about believers, when I think about the church, I think about them as a body. Aye, he says in chapter 4, but Christ, he's the head. And says Paul in Ephesians, you know, when I think about believers, when I think about the church, when I think about those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, when I think about those who have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, who have been prepared for a purpose, they're like a holy, a pure, a sanctified bride. Aye, he says. And one day, I tell you a great mystery, he says, one day they'll be joined to the person of Christ. So in Ephesians, more than any other epistle, we see that, we see God's purpose for his people, we see God's purpose for his son, and we see more than in any other epistle how God's purpose is for the believers and for his son come together. So we've read then in Ephesians chapter 1. Just a little tiny outline then of the section that we've read. We read from verse 3 down to about verse 14, and that really does form a sort of distinct section within our letter, and I want you just to notice there's a sort of very simple division of that section that we've read together. I kind of tried to point it out as we were reading through it, that there's a little phrase that recurs three times in that section, and it's as if Paul was taking his ruler and his felt tip pen and putting a little line under each section, and he divides it up into three chunks for us. The little phrase that we tried to point out, that it's there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory. It's there in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And we find it again there in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. So three times we have this little phrase. And if you look at each of those sections that little phrase kind of underlines, you'll find there that in the first section, verses 3 to 6, Paul speaks mainly about God the Father. God the Father. Verse 3, for example, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and tells us things that we'll look at in a wee minute. He tells us what God the Father has done. He has chosen us and he's predestinated us. So the subject there in the first section is God the Father. Then secondly, verses 7 to 12 in the next little section, it's not so much God the Father that he's going to speak about, but he's going to speak about someone who has shed his blood. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's not the Father, of course. That's the Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ he's going to speak about. So he speaks about God the Father. Then he speaks about God the Son. And in the final section, verses 13 and 14, he speaks about how the believer is sealed. He speaks about how the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we have a section on God the Father, then a section on God the Son, and then finally God the Spirit. So it splits up into the three persons of the Trinity. Well, blessings and purposes. Blessings and purposes. Blessings and purposes. What are the blessings that we have in Christ? Well, says Paul in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And that's his kind of introduction to the section, and he's going to tell us exactly what our blessings are. Now we'll just run through them very quickly before we try and spend a little bit of time on them individually, just to sort of get a kind of grasp of the breadth of what he's speaking about. For this chapter, it really encompasses, well, a whole lot of things. It encompasses some tremendous doctrines. One little word, in fact, in that section, chosen. I remember turning to a book just before, well, I turned to a book last week, written by a man called Mr. Calvin, I mean, you'll know him, and he's got a whole book written in that little word, you know. So some of these things, of course, are big things, but Paul just goes over the surface of them. He gives us a broad panorama, a little touch of many things that we have in Christ, many, many blessings, and we're going to try and do that this evening as well. So let's just have a look at some of these lovely blessings that we've had very quickly in going down through the chapter, just to get a kind of sense of the thing. Verse 4, first of all, according as he had chosen us. The first blessing that we have in Christ is the blessing of election, chosen in Christ. Secondly, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame. Holiness or sanctification. The fact that the believer is chosen, but he's not chosen aimlessly or pointlessly. He's chosen with a purpose. He's chosen with something to do, if you like. He's chosen to be set apart for God. Sanctification. Thirdly, verse 5, having predestinated us. That's predestination. God not only has chosen us, but he's got somewhere for us to go. He's thought about what he's going to do with us. He's predestinated us. verse 5, unto the adoption. I'll pick that little word out again as well, adoption. So we've got election, we've got sanctification, we've got predestination, we've got adoption. Then look down at verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, God has bought us, he's paid for us, he's purchased us. Redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have our sins taken away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to make our words fit together, I've chosen the word absolution. That is, all of your sins are put away forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got election, sanctification, predestination, adoption, redemption, absolution. Look at verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding. So God has made us intelligent about the things of Christ. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, he's revealed to us things that have previously been hidden. We've got a new revelation about divine things, a new revelation about Christ and spiritual things. Verse 10, one day God is going to gather everything together in Christ, as we've sort of mentioned earlier on, and in the fullness of times, he'll gather together in one all things in Christ. And you and I as believers, if we're born again, if we know Christ as our Saviour, are going to be part of that great, let's use the word, consummation. God has a purpose for the entire world. For the entire world. Romans 8. He's got believers. And one day he'll put sin completely away and everything will be headed up in Christ. Consummation of all things. And we notice those little recurrent phrases, verses 6, 12 and 14. I look at verse 14, for example, unto the praise of his glory, everything is for the worship and adoration of Christ. And then verses 13 and 14, we've got the Spirit of God coming in. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And we could speak there about the believer's blessing in receiving or in the reception of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, you know, you're blessed. You're blessed. He says, let me tell you how you're blessed as believers. You've got plenty of blessings. And he goes down through them. I've picked out 12. He says, you've got election. God's chosen you. You've got sanctification. He's set you apart for his purpose. You've got predestination. He's got something for you in eternity forever. He's adopted you to his children. He's redeemed you. He's removed all of your sins. He's given you wisdom and understanding. He's revealed to you the deep secrets of Christ. He will consummate you as part of God's great plan in eternity, and it will be forever as your purpose and as his to receive worship and adoration forever, and he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, you're blessed. You've got plenty of blessings in Christ. Blessed. Blessed. With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Well, so let's just start the section before the time is over. Verse 3 then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul blesses God, and he speaks about the blessings he's received from God. Just a little simple thought before we really try and get into the details of what we have in Christ. As Paul is about to list for us and go into, just scratch the surface really, isn't he? Just scratch the surface of the blessings that we have in Christ. Paul finds that his heart goes out in worship to God. He's not really blessing God in the same way that the Lord has blessed us. There's two different words there in verse 3 for blessed. When Paul uses the first blessed in verse 3, it's really an adjective. He's describing God. He's saying God is blessed. God is worthy to be spoken of. And when he uses the second little word for blessing or blessed, it's a verb and it's something that God has done. So he's describing the fact that God is blessed, and it's as he considers what he has in Christ that his heart goes out in worship to God. A simple little thought. As we consider down through this section, the blessings that we have in Christ, our heart really ought to return to God in worship. I wonder how our worship life is. How's our worship life? How is our time in the... We have a morning meeting here. That's not really the only time of worship, as you know, that would be silly of me to suggest that's the only time of worship in the life of a believer. But how's your heart in that time of worship, collective worship? How's your heart in that time of prayer at your bedside? That's more important, really. What God hears and not man. How's that? How's your heart at that time? Is it full of worship? Is it full of praise? Perhaps if it isn't, perhaps it's because we fail really to appreciate some of the blessings that we have in Christ. Well, at the end of this section, at the end of our study this evening, I would have hoped that as we appreciate some of the things that God has done for us, and as we appreciate some of the blessings that we come into through Christ, that our hearts ought to return to him in blessing, just as Paul did here in verse 3. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Notice three things about our blessings. Well, you number one, you notice the source of them in verse 3, the source of our blessings. They're from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've noticed that as we receive those blessings, there is something of worship that returns to God. So you notice the source of them. Notice the scope of them as well, will you? The scope of your blessing. If I was to stand here tonight and tell you that because you're a believer, you've got a lot of blessings, you would, of course, tell me I was talking nonsense, wouldn't you? You don't have a lot of blessings, says Paul. You've got them all, every single one of them. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So notice the source, it comes from God. Notice the scope, it's them all, every single one of them. And notice the sphere, will you? Heavenly places. That's where your blessings are. Heavenly places. When I started university a number of years ago, I wanted to be a surgeon. That's what I really wanted to be, a surgeon. I have to say, I'm glad it wasn't a surgeon. I can't draw a straight line. But I started off with a chap called Willie, and Willie wanted to be a surgeon as well, you know. And we started off at the same point, and Willie was a Christian. He was a blind Christian. He really was. He used to do things that I wouldn't have done. He had this table, and they had it covered in Bibles and texts and little New Testaments and ultimate questions and these kind of things. And he went into the Students' Union, you know, and they would set it up just outside the, just in the lobby of the Students' Union, where they were all mingling. All of the punks and the rockers and all of these kind of folks that you get in a university. And he would set this up and he would witness to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was quite a character, was Willie. But Willie wanted to be a surgeon. I wanted to be a surgeon too. But I reached a point, you know, that I discovered that to be a surgeon I was going to have to work every weekend until I was about nearly 40. And I was going to have to do a lot of exams until I was about 40. And I would maybe have to work about 70 to 80 hours a week. And I thought, well, you know, the sacrifice isn't worth it. It's not worth it. But Willie was determined. It's a number of years since I saw Willie, but I bumped into him a few weeks ago at a wedding. And I was speaking to him about how he was getting on in life. And I spoke to him a little bit about his ambition. And he was able to tell me that, well, that was going very well. He'd got the job he'd always wanted to get. He was cutting out gallbladders in England. That's a good thing, apparently, to cut out gallbladders in England. But he really was enjoying doing this kind of work. It's what he'd always wanted to do. And, he was studying hard and everything was going fine. And I said to Willie, I said, and what about spiritual things? How are they? He was doing well in the work, you see. But, you know, when you're working 80 hours a week and you're working most Sundays and, you know, you just don't have the time, he said, to have. He says to me, I go to church when I can. He goes to church. Paul never went to church, you know. Never went to church. He was part of the church. Never went to it. It's a bit like going to the dentist, isn't it? Going to church. Something that happens to you. It was sad, wasn't it? But there was a believer and he was bright. He was bright in spiritual things. But he had set his sights not in the things above, but he'd set his sights in things on the earth. And he'd missed out. Missed out. The believer's blessings, and we say it to you tonight, as an introduction to what we have there in these next few verses. Notice the sphere of your blessings. They're not down here.
They're not down here.
Your blessings are in Christ and are in the heavenly places. I don't mean by that that you'll get your blessings later on after you're dead. That's not quite what it means. They're in heavenly places. They're yours for just now and for your enjoyment forever, but they're not physical blessings. It's not for you to be spending all your time amassing wealth. It's not for you to be setting your ambitions on a career. It's not for you for getting to the top of the pile. No, no, no. That's not where your blessings are. Your blessings are in Christ, and they're in heavenly places. And you'll set your sights on them, won't you? You won't get caught up with the things round about. So notice the source of them, the scope of them, and the spirit of them that are in heavenly places. Well, what about these blessings then? Firstly, verse 4, we've got election. Election, we're chosen in Christ, or he has chosen us in him. And secondly, sanctification, election and sanctification. Verse 4 then, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's a strange thing you say. I can't really understand that. It says there in verse 4 that God has chosen me. That you say, well, that's a difficult thing enough as it is. And it says that God has chosen me before the foundation of the world. That means before even I was born. And you say, well, just a minute, it says that he's chosen me in Christ before I was born. You say, now that's a very difficult thing. You see, I can understand how I'm in Christ just now because I'm saved. But here's God, and he's choosing folks, and he's choosing them in Christ before they're saved. You say, what does that mean? That's a strange thing. You see, I understand that I'm in Christ now because I'm saved. But here's God choosing me before I was even born, and he's choosing me in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that God has chosen who he has chosen, not because of anything good in them, not because of what they were before they were saved, but God has made his choice because of what God was going to do in their lives after they were saved. That's it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. God has chosen who he has chosen, not because of any good in them. Now, if you've come into the meeting tonight and you're thinking to yourself, well, election, that's a great thing. Choice, that's a great thing. Well, God must have chosen me because he knew what kind of chap I was going to be. Well, just take that idea, will you? And you'll rumple up in a little ball and you'll put it in the receptacle in the kitchen there in the corner of the room, won't you? Hmm? For God has chosen who he has chosen, not because of anything good in them before they were saved, but because of what he was going to do, completely of his own grace. We sang about it. I was glad Andy gave out that hymn tonight at the beginning of the meeting. Grace, that's the key word to this section. What God was going to do in their lives, and that was the basis upon which he made his decision. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election, a great subject indeed, a great subject indeed. You see, it raises all sorts of interesting questions, and so it does. And I'm not going to answer any of them tonight. Election. You see, I don't really understand this. You see, God has chosen us. That's right. You see, but I can remember when, I was seven. You remember? I remember when I was seven. And I remember kneeling down at the edge of my bed when I was seven. I'd heard a preacher in the children's meeting that night speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I knew my mum and dad were saved. My dad often gave his testimony in the platform. And I'd heard that often enough. I knew how he was saved. And I knew my mother was saved. And I know I knew I needed to be saved. And I could think even at seven of a few bad things that meant, well, if I met God, I would be in my sin. And I remember choosing God that night. I remember just confessing that I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross, not for everybody else, but for me. And I chose him. I was only seven. You see, I chose God, but here it is. It's saying God chose me. You see, there's all sorts of questions that raises. You see, how can it be that God is sovereign? That is, God is absolute and God chooses. And yet man has his free will and man chooses. You see, how can you bring these things together? You see, how is it God can be fair and choose some, but it would seem that he doesn't choose everyone? How can that be fair, you would say? Well, of course, when Paul speaks about election, when he speaks about choice, he doesn't speak about it as the theologians would speak about it. He doesn't speak about it philosophically. He doesn't speak about it as a source of debate. He always speaks about it practically. And from the truth of the fact that God has chosen you, he always brings out a practical lesson. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, he brings out the practical lesson of sanctification. And his thought is very simple. You can understand it. If God has chosen you, he must have something for you. He doesn't choose people for no apparent reason. He's chosen you for a purpose. And the purpose to which he has chosen you is the purpose of sanctification. That is, that you might be holy and blameless before him in love. He's chosen you that you might be set apart to him. That's holiness. That's a positive aspect. You're God's. You're set apart for him. And he's chosen you that you might be blameless. That's a negative. That you might not have any sin. You might be separated from the world. And he gives us here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4 what you might call the biblical double definition of holiness. You have it right the way through the New Testament. You're familiar, of course, with it in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. That I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That's the positive. Everything for God. And the negative, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And you're separated away from the world. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, then you're God's. And you've got nothing to do with this world. And keep out of it. For God wants you to keep out of this world. It's not for you. It's to be condemned and put away. You're God's. Sanctification. Holiness. Set apart for God. And set apart from the world. Sanctification. Okay. Paul doesn't deal with the election as a kind of source of debate. He takes a practical truth out of it. Deals with it somewhere else as well, you know. It's interesting. Deals with it in Romans chapter 8. You remember Romans chapter 8? Turn your Bibles to it, and I'll get the verses right when I'm quoting them as well, then, you see. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29, for example. Romans, right the way through this chapter, of course, as many of you know too well. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknowledge, you see. He also did predestinate, there's that word that we read in Ephesians 1, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And look down at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen one? See? So Paul's going to deal with this subject there in Romans chapter 8 of election or divine choice. And you see, what is he going to do with this? Is he going to argue about it and debate about it? No, he doesn't. He's going to bring out a very practical truth. He says, God has chosen you, right? God has chosen you. Therefore, he says, think about this, he says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, have you got the thing? Ephesians 1, he speaks about election, divine choice, and he makes a simple observation that if God has chosen you, he's chosen you for a purpose. And from that truth of election, he brings out the truth of sanctification. You've got a purpose to be set apart for God. In Romans 8, Paul brings to our attention again the fact that you're chosen in Christ. But here, listen, he says, you know, really, if your salvation depends upon the fact that God chose you, then that means it doesn't depend upon you choosing God. Yeah? If your salvation depends, let me say that again, if your salvation depends upon God choosing you, it doesn't depend upon anything in you. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? Yeah? Your security, and this is the truth he brings out, the truth of eternal security, the fact that you are secure and safe as a believer, depends not on your puny grasp of God, but on God's grasp of you. Alright? You see, there are many believers, and they're racked with doubts. Doubts such as, is my faith big enough? Probably it's not big enough. Probably a very small faith, like the rest of us. Believers are racked with doubts such as, am I good enough? Probably not. For we've all sinned, and we've all fallen. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. Many believers are racked with doubts such as, am I trying hard enough? And you're probably not trying hard enough. But listen, none of that affects your eternal security. It might affect your reward, your service and your performance will affect your reward, but it will not affect your eternal security, because God has chosen you. It is God's grasp of you that really matters for the truth of eternal security, and therefore, says Paul, because of that we're saved. We're saved. So, the truth of election, and from it Paul brings out these truths of sanctification and the truth of security. The truth of security. We've reached verse 4, haven't we? Verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, set apart, without blame, before him in love. Now here we reach a little bit of a problem. A little bit of a problem. It's an interesting problem. I'm just bring it to your attention for those that study their Bibles quite hard. If you were to read any of the scholars, folks that would read their Bibles in the Greek and the original languages, well, the scholars would point out something quite interesting here about the end of verse 4. The scholars would remind us, of course, that in the original Greek epistle, you don't have any punctuation and you don't have any verses. They're put there by the translators for our benefit. And in the original Greek, all the words sort of run together, and there's no obvious sentences. And so some of the scholars would say, they would point out the fact here, that as you read along there towards the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, they would say, you know, well, what you could do and how you could read it is you could take that little phrase, in love, and instead of putting it at the end of verse 4, it would be perfectly acceptable in the Greek to put it at the beginning of verse 5. And so you could read verse 5 like this, in love having predestinated us. And they would say, you know, that just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? For they would tell us, you know, that really it would be almost impossible to differentiate between the grace of God and the love of God. And so it is. It would be very difficult indeed to divide those two things. And so they would say, well, perhaps it's not so much the thought of us going on in love for God, that would be the thought of verse 4, but it's more the thought of the fact that as God has chosen us, he's chosen us in love, he's thought about what he's going to do for humanity, he's thought about the Son he's going to give, and he's chosen folks to be forever with him in heaven and to be part of his church. And they would say, now that makes perfect sense, and so it does. But whether it is you happen to see the love there as being your love to God, or whether you see it as God's love to you, you can see, can you, that this great Bible truth of election is all kind of encapsulated in love. In love. God's love for those that were perishing in their sins, and choosing them and preserving them and saving them. And as we think about that, we serve him and we worship him, and we see that our lives are set apart for a purpose, and well, our hearts go out in love to him as well. In love. Election, sanctification, verse 5, having predestinated us, is foreordained us, having thought about us before, and thought about what he was going to do with us, and he's predestinated us for a purpose, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. They tell me, you know, that the adopted child, under Roman law, it had exactly the same rights as a natural child. And so God has brought us in to these special privileges of being one with Christ. And you recall too, don't you, the words of Hebrews, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to call us brethren. Brought into that very special relationship through Christ. And perhaps we better just press on a little bit. Having predestinated us, we've got this predestination, adoption, brought in as sons of God. And look at verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God has redeemed us. He has bought us or purchased us. It would be the case, of course, that the slave owned by his master, if he was ever to get out of his slavery, he would have to be bought out of that slavery with a price that was paid. Israel in bondage in Egypt, under slavery, they had to be bought out with a price, they had to be redeemed, and the believer is exactly the same, and the believer, by trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoys this redemption, purchased, bought, paid with a price. So on the phone to a friend just a few days ago, and he'd just been put out of his job, and and he'd been through, I think he said, 20 job interviews looking for a job. He was at that age, about 50-something, and he was finding it very difficult to get anyone to give him another job. They were all looking for somebody younger. And he said, I was at a job interview just a few days ago. He said, it was a kind of high-powered selling job, and as they sat with me in the job interview, they said, you know, if we give you this job, they said, you seem to be perfectly qualified for this job. If we give you this job, you'll need to give us your whole life. Your whole life. 100%, he said. Everything. I thought his reply was very good. He said to them, my life is not mine to give. It's not mine to give. That was right, wasn't it? Not mine to give. For the believer, his life is not his to give. The believer has been bought with a price. He's been redeemed. And the price, of course, is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ has died for us on the cross and paid the ultimate price of his sacrifice at Calvary means that you aren't your own. And any ideas about you doing what you want to do in life, you forget about them now, won't you? And any ideas about you selling yourself in the markets of the world to make a good living and to do whatever you want to do and to set your own ambitions in life, you'll get rid of them, won't you? Your life is not yours. It's God's. And he's paid the price for it. He's purchased you. Redemption. Redemption. Really, the time has almost gone, isn't it, there? We've got redemption. Verse 8, wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, revelation. Verses 10 and 11, the consummation of all things. That is, that at the end, God is going to head up everything in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has us as a very special inheritance for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally then, the verses 13 and 14, what we have experienced just now, the reception of the Holy Spirit. We notice three things about it, don't we? It is, first of all, God's seal upon us. Look down there at verse 13. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God is God's seal upon you. Secondly, he's God's promise to you. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And thirdly, he's God's pledge for you, which is the earnest, the deposit of your inheritance until the adoption, until the redemption of the purchased possessions. You're now indwelled by the Spirit of God. You notice, of course, there are some doctrines that are gaining the ascendancy at the moment. We notice a few truths here in these two verses. You notice, first of all, of course, the order that Paul speaks about the believer receiving the Spirit of God there in verse 13. Just look at the order. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So here's the order he says for the believer. You hear the gospel, you hear the word of truth, you believed it, and once you believed it, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All right? The order, you hear, you believe, and you receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I understand from this verse that the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. Far from it. It's a first blessing. And you get it the moment of your salvation. And that explains, of course, it explains so much. It explains how God saves you. Doesn't he? He saves you by changing you, by indwelling you. He saves you by making you a new creation. He must indwell you by his Spirit if he's saving you. If you don't have his Spirit, you're not saved. How can he do a work in you without being in you? It's the first blessing. And it is the fact that you're indwelt by that Spirit that you have a new appetite, a new desire for spiritual things. And here it is, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not a second blessing, a first blessing. You hear, you believe, and you receive. It's God's seal upon us. We're his. We're purchased by him. We're his property. God's promise to us. It's that Spirit, of course, that will guide us and lead us into the promises that are here for us in Ephesians chapter 1. It will secure for us all of these promises. You know, here is one of the great abiding purposes of the Spirit of God. You look over, for example, there in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, and just as a kind of sort of aside to see what I'm trying to get at, John 16 and 15. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ's words, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's the Spirit of God he's speaking about. And he's speaking about that very special ministry of the Spirit of God in taking the things of Christ and revealing them to the believer. And here we have, we've thought of all of our blessings in Christ. And here at the end of these blessings in Christ, we have the Spirit of God once again. And he's that Spirit of promise who's going to bring us into the benefit of what we have in Christ. He's the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance. And it's because we're indwelt by the Spirit that we can be sure that everything that God has for us is going to come to us, you see. There were many features, many activities of the Spirit of God that were temporary. 1 Corinthians 13, wherever there are tongues, they shall cease. That was a feature of the Spirit of God. He spoke in tongues, but that would cease. The Spirit of God, he allowed healing, didn't he, there in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. But you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you find that Paul had to leave one there at Miletus sick. The gift of healing appeared to have gone in that sense. So there were many things that the Spirit of God had to do that were temporary and passing. But here is an abiding purpose of the Spirit of God to make secure everything that we have in Christ, to reveal Christ to each and every one of us, and to secure for us all the promises that God has for us in Christ. So the believer's blessings then, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, election, sanctification, predestination, adoption, redemption, absolution from sin, wisdom and understanding, revelation, consummation, worship and adoration, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And well, as Paul said, we're blessed with all of them, not just one or two of them, but all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you've been very patient. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we come before thee, and how we would with Paul this evening just give thanks, our Father, for the blessings that we have in Christ. How we see, our Father, very much the movement of the grace of God towards us. We think of ourselves, Father, nothing in us that would deserve the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of thy Son, the movement of God towards us in saving us and keeping us and blessing us. And we just see, our Father, that it's all of thee. And so for this, our Father, we give thee praise and worship. And we really, dear Father, just ask that I would accept of our thanks for all thy work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we would ask, our Father, that as we live for thee, we might indeed be set apart for thee. And we see, our Father, that thy purpose in saving us was that thou might possess us and have us set apart as sons of God, joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us serve thee, our Father, bring praise and worship to thee, honour to the person of the Lord Jesus. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would help us just to think upon these things as we return thee thanks for all thy blessings and kindness towards us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.